you know that anxiety disorders are the most common mental illnesses in the U.S. today? Hi, I'm Rob West. You might assume that we have a major anxiety problem just by the number of commercials you see for new medicines to treat these disorders. But is anxiety really a new thing? We'll talk about it today, and then we have lots of great listener questions ahead, but we won't be taking your live calls today because this program is pre-recorded. This is Faith and Finance on American Family Radio. Biblical wisdom for your financial decisions. Modern medicine breaks down anxiety into many different forms. These include generalized anxiety disorder, panic disorder, social anxiety, and any number of phobias. Data indicates that nearly a third of all U.S. adults will experience a form of anxiety sometime in their lives. The cost of treating anxiety disorders in the U.S. is estimated in the tens of billions of dollars, and the loss of economic productivity due to anxiety may be much more. We might ask, what's causing this? Well, according to the Mayo Clinic, the causes behind anxiety disorders aren't fully understood. However, they undoubtedly include any number of other physical and mental issues, as well as negative life events. Those might be the loss of a job or financial problems in general. Now, let's be clear about something. If you're experiencing anxiety that simply won't go away, you should see your doctor about it. Medication or counseling or both may be needed, and they can make a world of difference. Now, it might seem that anxiety is a modern disorder, perhaps brought on by today's frantic schedules, electronic bombardment from smartphones, and maybe even improper diet. But anxiety is not new at all. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus talks about it at length in Matthew 6 and Luke 12. Let's look at Matthew 6, starting at verse 25. It reads, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Now, it's not difficult to imagine that as the disciples traveled about Galilee and Judea, depending on donations for their sustenance, they might have been a little anxious from time to time about where they'd sleep and where their next meal was coming from. Jesus exhorts them to have greater faith. In verse 31, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." John Reinhart, the founder of Gospel Patrons, says that Jesus wants to set us free from fear and anxiety, but with a purpose, to be different from the world. The world sees the love of money almost as virtue and chases after comfort and security. It builds bigger barns and puts a premium on financial planning. Now, we need to have a financial plan, but not with leisure as the end goal. John Reinhart says the world wakes up in the morning thinking about wealth and goes to bed at night thinking about it. The world naturally moves toward money for its own sake, and that's dangerous for Christians. Jesus says you're going to be tempted to do that. You're going to be pulled to the love of money. The cultural pressure is going to draw you in that direction. So how do you fight against it? Well, by understanding that you are valuable to God. He made you, and he has a purpose for you. Jesus tells us what to do to escape anxiety, or what we might call the cares of the world. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things you need will be added to you. To be sure, we must participate in our own provision, but we must also have faith that God will do his part and provide as he's promised. If you know you're valuable to God, you'll go in the opposite direction of the world. You'll seek his kingdom first and want to boldly proclaim the gospel wherever you go, glorifying God as you do. That is your purpose. Glorify God as you carry out the Great Commission. So we all have to make a decision. Which way will you go? Toward the world or toward the kingdom of God and his righteousness? You can't do both. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Choose God over money and see what happens. The cares of the world may just drift away. I hope this has been an encouragement to you today and caused you to want to go back to God's Word to renew your mind, to remind yourselves of the promises of God, His care and love and provision for you, His child. As I said, we're off today, so don't call in, but we've got some great calls lined up in advance, so we'll go to those just around the corner. I'm Rob West, and we'll be right back. Thanks for joining us today on Faith and Finance here on American Family Radio. A quick reminder, our team is away from the studio, so don't call in, but we've got some great questions we lined up in advance. Before we go to the phones, a quick email. This one comes to us from Tim. Tim writes, is this an appropriate time to look for a first-time homebuyer loan? The housing prices are so high, the interest rates are high as well. We have about $35,000 saved for a down payment, but we're not sure what to do. And Tim, it really is a challenging time to buy a home. We've got interest rates that have more than doubled in the last 3 years to about 7.5%. We've got housing prices that are up. Average home now over $400,000 instead of $300,000 where they were 3 years ago. So I would say let's not rush into it. Make sure you save for that down payment. That $35,000 at 20% down would only buy you a $175,000 home. If that fits your needs, great. If it doesn't, I'd say wait. The interest rates will come down and you can continue to save. I hope that helps. Let's dive in today. We're going to begin in Des Moines and welcome Lee to the broadcast. Go right ahead.
Hi.
Hi there.
Well, I've gotten a couple of IRAs, regular or Roth. My wife has one. I've got a 403B from when I was in the ministry, and I have a 401K that I'm actively contributing to at work.
All right.
And I'm just about 60. Not sure exactly when I'm going to retire, but probably won't be 67. So I'm thinking about maybe should I start looking for more safer investments and what kind, and should I start combining things or – How should I go about that?
Yeah, it's a great question, Lee, and I appreciate that. A couple of thoughts here. Although it sounds like they're all the tax-deferred type of retirement account, so they have potentially the same tax treatment as regardless of whether it's a 403B, 401K, or IRA, a couple of factors here will determine how much you can consolidate them. Number one, you have to keep them in the name of the person they were created for. So a 403B, a 401K, and an IRA cannot be jointly held. So you have your IRAs, the 403Bs and 401Ks, and your wife would have hers. So any of yours could be combined as long as it were not including a 401K with an existing employer. So once you separate from employment, then your 401K or 403B can be rolled into an IRA, and it can be combined with another IRA, again, in your name only. The same would be true for your wife. Any 401Ks or IRAs or 403Bs can be combined into one for her only, so long as one of those is not within an existing employer, because you'd not be able to roll it out until you separate from employment. So if that's the case, it sounds like at a minimum we're going to have three accounts, because you've got your existing 401K with your current employer, and then you have IRAs and 401Ks and 403Bs from former employers that could be combined into one, and then she would have the same thing. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, in terms of how to think about your investment allocation, you know, when it comes to the 401Ks and 403Bs, we're limited to the menu of options inside the plan in terms of the investments that you can choose. And usually there is, some limited menu there where you might be able to select the individual mutual funds, or you can take more of a cookie cutter approach, which is what either is called a life cycle fund or a target date fund, where you select your ideal retirement date. So, you may pick a 2035 target date fund looking out, 11 years from now. And typically, I would say maybe consider picking a date several years beyond what you think you'll retire at, because typically those are a little more conservative than I would like for you to be, just given that people are living longer. So in this case, maybe you pick a 2035 fund that's probably going to have, you know, as much as, you know, 60% in bonds. It might be 40% stocks, could be a little bit more in stocks, but probably roughly a 60-40 portfolio, which, you know, in your early 60s is certainly appropriate. You could be a little more aggressive if you wanted to, but that would at least get you in something that as you get closer and closer to that target date, in our example, 2035, it would get more conservative, you know, as you approach that timeline. Now, for any accounts that don't have a menu of choices, meaning they're not limited to the funds inside the plan, like an IRA, well, you basically have unlimited options. And with that comes more flexibility, but it also requires, you know, just a little bit more expertise in selecting those investments, because when you've got, you know, thousands of options, you've got to decide which ones to pick, or you've got to hire somebody to do that for you. Are you interested in hiring an advisor, or are you really hoping to do this yourself?
Well, I'm still looking into that. I have somebody I was going to be talking to with principal, and okay. I just wanted an opinion of somebody who has no benefit from me talking to them.
Yes, I like that. Well, I think I would get at least two, maybe three opinions before you make that decision. Outside of your existing 401k with your current employer, what do you have in the way of investable assets that needs to be managed?
Well, my 403b, I tried to transfer some of that into something earlier, and I can only take out what actually earned interest. They won't let me take out the amount that was contributed until I actually retired. So I have a Roth and a regular IRA. Both those together is maybe around 70,000. I only have about 170,000 so All far right. saved.
And is the 403B with a previous employer or a current employer?
Previous.
Okay, so you should be able to roll that 403B out to your traditional IRA. Are they telling you that's not possible?
Yeah, I did it, and it all didn't go. So I called them and asked them, and they said you can't do the original contribution. So,
yeah, that doesn't make sense, because it's still in a pre-tax environment, and if you've separated from employment, you shouldn't have any restrictions on being able to move that out. It's your money. You could take a distribution if you want, even though you'd have to pay tax on it, but you can absolutely roll it out. So I would revisit that and ask for further explanation, because there's no reason why 100% of that account, including the amount you put in as well as the amount that, represents the gain, shouldn't be able to be rolled over to an IRA. Now, with $120,000, give or take, you have plenty of money there for an advisor to step into this. So perhaps you talk to the person at Principal. I would say as a second or third alternative, I'd probably connect with a certified Kingdom advisor there in Des Moines. You could do that on our website. Just go to faithfi.com. That's faithfi.com. Just click find a professional, and you can search for CKAs there in Iowa and perhaps schedule some interviews. But I think you're on the right track. I would look to consolidate wherever possible. Simplicity is a good thing. I would hire an advisor to make these selections. If at the end of the day you decided to do it yourself, you could look at some of the faith-based investing mutual fund families. That would be great alternatives. And if you'd like a list of those, you can go to faithandinvesting.com/faithfi and download a free PDF there. But I think you're on the right track with how you're thinking about the investment mix in terms of the allocation, and the idea that you'd combine where possible, even though you're still going to have, you know, at least three accounts. Hope that helps, Lee. Thanks for your call today. We're back with much more just after this. Stay with us.
Great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance here on American Family Radio. This is the program where we apply God's wisdom to your financial decisions and choices, help you make decisions in light of God's word as you're a steward of God's resources. We'll head to Chicago and welcome Bernie to the broadcast. Go right ahead.
No, thanks. I love your show. Your advice has been always right on, and I'm calling back again for some more.
Well, great. Happy to help.
My question is, I have a two-flat apartment building that's worth $700,000 we were offered. And we're looking at another apartment building in another area for $625,000. I wanted to know what it's going to cost me if I sell mine for $700,000 and I buy that one for $625,000. Well, what do I need to pay other than real estate or tax or hidden things? I've never sold a building before, so I don't know what to expect.
Yeah, that's a good question. So when we're talking about the fees for the sale, outside of the real estate commission, which can run 5 to 6%, we're looking at it could be anywhere between 2 and 5% additionally. And it could go up from there, in terms of the total fees. And what we're talking about there beyond the real estate commission would be, we're talking about transfer taxes, escrow fees, you would have potentially recording fees. You certainly might have capital gains taxes you're going to have to factor in. Those would be the typical fees. And then on the sale, it would be very similar. You're going to look at outside of real estate commissions for a buyer, again, between 2 and 5%. And that's going to include a loan origination fee if you have one. Let me ask, though, would you be borrowing or would you buy with cash?
We talked about a contingency, like they're going to sell ours and then we were going to buy that one.
Yeah, but would you have enough equity coming out where you'd be able to buy it with cash, or are you getting a loan on the new one?
If we get $700,000 for the one we have, the one we were buying is only $625,000. So I was hoping that we have something left over. That's why I was calling, because I'm not sure what we'll end up with if we sell ours for $700,000 and we buy that one for $625,000. We're just wondering.
Yes.
Be left there,
right? Okay. And I guess I was just wondering, is there a current note on the existing property,
and therefore
would you need to get a new note?
No, it's paid. Yeah, it's okay. Paid in full.
Okay, great. Yeah, so you should have enough left, and I think you're going to have to look at because it's a commercial property. I think that's where the real estate professional could be really helpful, because yes, you're going to have to pay them, and that can run 4 to 8%. When it comes to commercial property, but they can help you evaluate what the costs are going to be. Typically an appraisal fee for a commercial property could run you $2,000 to $10,000. You may have an environmental assessment fee that could run you, probably $2,000 to $5,000. You're going to have the property inspection. You'll have the title insurance, the legal fees, escrow fees, recording fees, transfer taxes. So, it adds up, and then you may or may not have any kind of zoning and permitting fees as well. So I would say, again, if you just kind of factor in, that 2 to 5% for the transaction, not counting the real estate commissions, that would at least give you a ballpark on what you might be able to net out of this so that you could sell one and buy the other. But don't forget the capital gains, unless you can roll it in through a 1031 exchange, which you certainly should consider, because it sounds like you're rolling it into a similar type property.
So, yeah, it was left to my brother and I from my mom and my aunt. So we kind of like inherited it when they passed away, and that was like 15 years ago.
Okay.
So you're talking about the capital gains that would be from that point on, or?
Yeah. So when you inherited it, you and your brother, that cost basis was reset in all likelihood to the market value as of the date of death. but it's undoubtedly had some appreciation in the last 15 years. But a 1031 exchange would allow you to roll that capital gain as long as you meet the requirements of identifying it within 45 days and closing on the next similar property within 180 days. Then you could kind of kick that can down the road, and at least you wouldn't have to think about the capital gain. So at that point, you'd be looking at the real estate commission, and then again, somewhere between 2 and 5% when you bundle all the rest of those fees together.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you very much. I appreciate your help.
All right, Bernie. Thanks for your call, sir. God bless you. Let's go to Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Kathy. How can I help?
Hi. I met with my Fidelity advisor today, and it went a different direction than normal because we usually touch base once a year. This time he's recommending taking me from the autopilot form of managing my investments to actually having a manager invest them. But to do that, the old cost, because I had to ask him, what am I paying in fees now? And it's split between an index fund and one of those accounts that is based on your retirement date, which is the 2030 account.
Okay.
So right now I'm paying 0.015 fees for the index fund and 0.56 for the target date. And to have somebody manage it, it's going to go to 1.00 for the index fund and 0.85 for the new target date. So we kind of left it at that, and he's going to write up a suggestion, and then we're meeting again next week.
But let me just clarify, I understand that you're in the target date fund and the index, and I resonate with those fees of 0.015 and 0.56. Those make sense for the types of investments you're in. But now that you're moving to the managed account, is he saying that the manager would just replicate those same indexes and target date funds, or is the manager going to select his or her own investments?
He said that they would be managing their own investments and that they would be managing it based on what's going on in the world and the economy so that it would be more hands-on management, not just riding out, you know, and being kept yearly.
Yes, makes sense. Okay, very good. So let's do this. That's really helpful background, Kathy. I've got to take a quick break, but if you stay right there, as soon as we come back, I'll dive into that question and give you my thoughts on the difference between a passive and an active management account. We'll be right back. Great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance on American Family Radio. I'm Rob West. Before the break, we were talking to Kathy in Cleveland, and she's wondering essentially about the difference between active and passive management for her investment account. It's currently at Fidelity in a combination of index funds and target date funds, which essentially the index fund just mirrors whatever broad market index she's in, and the target date fund just automatically moves more heavily into bonds as she approaches a target date pegged to a retirement date. And her advisor is suggesting she moves to an actively managed account, which the fees would increase from somewhere between 0.3% on average in her current environment to, it sounds like, somewhere between, you know, around 0.9, 0.95%, so nearly 1%. So a pretty significant increase between a third of 1% and 1%. And so why would you do that? Well, the benefit, and this is where you'd want to talk to your advisor about why he or she's recommending this, and perhaps you'd want them to show you how has this manager done with a similar portfolio versus the market. Because essentially what you're getting in the passive strategy is the market. You're just mirroring the broad market indexes. So what has this advisor done in the past, which is no indicator necessarily of future performance, but at least gives you an idea of how they've performed. What have they done to add what's called alpha? And alpha is just a term for outpacing the market index. So have they done that historically? That would be at least the first indicator that they might be able to do it for you. And that's why you would consider paying more money. The only reason you'd want to pay more is if you get more value in exchange for the additional fees. And so with an active manager, you can bring a skilled manager to the table who ideally would be able to capitalize on market inefficiencies and outpace the market and therefore get you higher returns. They have a little more flexibility, so they can respond to changes in the market and economic trends. A good example would be what's going on right now politically and, you know, the economic policies that will come out of whoever our next president is. They can hold cash positions that are higher or maybe move into different sectors. They can be more tax efficient. In some cases, they could even manage what's called downside risk, which is trying to minimize losses by having, you know, reduced exposure to certain assets during a declining market, that type of thing. So there is benefit so long as you've got an active manager that, you know, is doing his or her job and not increasing risk in doing it. So I think generally speaking, as long as you're comfortable with the approach the manager is going to take and this advisor can demonstrate to you that with the added fees comes added alpha, added returns beyond the market based on their historical performance, then I would say, you know, I'm on board with this. The other benefit to active management, Kathy, is the ability to have your investment screened for your values. Now, this may or may not be something you're interested in, but if it is, you know, the idea around faith-based investing says, I want to get those companies out of my portfolio that might be in the broad market index that are in categories that are misaligned with my values, like gambling or, you know, abortion or tobacco or, you know, pornography, those types of things. And so that's available to you through active management where it's not through passive. Does that all make sense, though?
It does. It makes sense. Yeah. The only thing that you've said that might concern me a bit is I didn't really speak to a manager. I made my annual call to, you know, check in and see how I'm doing. And I talked to a very, very young guy on Zoom. And at the end of the call, I did say, so who all's invested in, you know, managing my account? And he said, well, here in our office, we have 250, you know, different managers. So I didn't get one person. He said he's kind of like the, you know, the front person, like maybe customer service, you know, but I didn't actually meet a manager.
I see. Yeah. So I was thinking you had an advisor, a person that you work with regularly, and then that advisor had managers that he or she was selecting specifically for you. It sounds like you've got more of a call center type approach with Fidelity rather than a trusted advisor relationship who might be what we call a fiduciary, where they're obligated by law to put your interests above anything else. So what I might suggest if you are about to make a change is consider moving these accounts to an advisor who you would have a personal relationship with, who could either manage this money him or herself or be directly involved in selecting the managers so they could share with you who those managers are. And then they'd also be able to bring the faith-based element into it. What I would do if you wanted to consider that is interview a couple of certified Kingdom advisors there in Cleveland. There's some great ones. And you just go to faithfi.com, click find a professional. Now, if you're saying, listen, Rob, I don't want to move to a new advisor. I just want to stay right where I am. Well, you can, but you are going to be, it sounds like, at arm's length on this thing because the only person you can talk to, if I understand correctly, is really a call center. And you're never going to have that kind of trusted relationship, and you're probably not really going to have much insight into who those managers are that are being selected for you.
Okay, that makes sense. I appreciate it.
Okay, absolutely, Kathy. God bless you. Let's go to Naperville. Hi, Ruth. Go ahead.
Hi, Rob. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
My question for you is that I am doing a remodel. My husband has Parkinson's, and what started the remodel is I needed to do the bathroom to accommodate him better. And this particular, just the bathroom, is going to be about $25,000 to $30,000. My question to you is it better to take out of the bucket two, which would be my 401, or would it be better to take out of the bucket of my home, which is paid off and has been for about 7 years?
Yeah. Or is there a bucket three option, which is take it out of your home in the form of a home equity loan that you pay back, and you still own the home free and clear once it's paid off? I mean, the benefit of the reverse mortgage is you'd never have a payment unless you wanted to. So it gives you the flexibility to not pay it back and just let it grow with interest and fees, or to pay it back and get back into a place where you own your home free and clear. It's just a more expensive option because the fees are higher. I mean, right up front, you've got the 2% fee to the FHA to make sure that you never owe more than the house is worth. And then you've got fees on top of that annually, plus the interest that's accruing. So probably the least expensive way would be to do it just with a straight home equity loan. But it would require you have enough cash flow, Ruth, to be able to cash flow the payments on this thing to ultimately pay it back. Is that a position you're in, or would that be a problem?
Well, we have my husband's retirement, and then both of our social, and then I'm working. I would like to stop working. Yeah. So then that would put us down a little bit. I think, you know, we could make payments. I mean, that's not an issue.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
But you would rather go with that?
Well, you know, if you feel like you're going to be squeezed on it, that's where the reverse mortgage could be a blessing to you, because, again, you could take it as a line of credit, meaning you don't have to take what you don't need. There'd be a little higher fees, but you'd have the choice. Do we make a payment on it or do we not? And if you don't, you're able to do the renovations you want and enjoy them and accommodate your husband and his health needs and still have plenty of money to cover your living expenses. I mean, that's where a reverse mortgage, I think, really shines, and you don't have to continue to pull money out. So I'd check with our friends at Movement Mortgage, movement.com/faith. Stay on the line. I'll make sure you have the information during the break. We'll be right back. Stay with us. Hey, great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance on American Family Radio. I'm Rob West. Hey, do you find yourself in the midst of the financial uncertainty with some financial fear and anxiety? Well, that's precisely why we wrote and published the 21-day devotion, Look at the Sparrows, because we were hearing from so many of God's people that were saying, listen, I'm just living in some fear and general anxiousness around my finances. And we'd love to just encourage you by redirecting you away from your present circumstances on the goodness of God and the fact that He can be trusted, that He is our ultimate treasure, and that we should maintain an eternal perspective, replacing fear with faith. And that's what happens over a 3-week period, 21 days. We'll take you into Scripture each day. You'll read that. You'll consider a prayer, read some Scripture, even have a way to apply it right there each day. It's a quick read. It could be a great way to start your day as you refocus on God's promises in this area of financial stewardship. Check it out today. It's available for you at faithfi.com/sparrows. That's faithfi.com/sparrows. All right, here in our final segment, we're going to get to as many calls as we can. Let's go south to Orlando. Hi, Stacy. Go ahead.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
I heard the last caller about the home equity loan. I have a question. I actually went in to get some information, find out that a home equity loan, the ELOC, is fixed rate of you take. And so is that not a good idea? They also mentioned about the e-loan The e-loan, home equity loan is actually a adjustable rate at 1% of what you take. Is that a good option to do?
Yeah. So generally a HELOC, which stands for Home Equity Line of Credit, is a variable rate loan that moves with interest rates. And a home equity loan, not a line of credit, but a home equity loan is generally a fixed interest rate. Now, prior to the last, several years, we would have always recommended a home equity loan so you could lock in a nice low interest rate and never have to be concerned about that rate going up. But in this environment where we have high interest rates that are expected to come down over the next couple of years, especially if you're planning to pay this back in the next 5 years, 10 at the most, I think this is where a home equity line of credit can be a pretty good idea as interest rates are falling. Because that variable rate is tied to prime usually. And so as the interest rates fall, the rate on your HELOC will usually drop as well. And if rates continue to stay low, then you benefit from that lower interest over the life of the loan. With the falling rates, that also may decrease your monthly payment. And so that's where, you know, it's a pretty good idea. Now, they could rise in the future, and so you just have to recognize with that variable rate, it could go up later. And so that's, you know, one of the potential downsides. But I think, you know, in this environment, especially if you feel like you can pay it back in a fairly reasonable amount of time, I think a HELOC with a variable rate is not a bad idea.
Well, the reason I'm looking into it, fortunately, I have to get a roof, so I need more time than 5 to 10 years, to be honest. They also said that is capital gain plus interest. Can you give me an insight on that? I wasn't for sure what he mean by the capital gain plus interest.
Yeah, capital gain wouldn't apply here. I wonder if there was some other term that he used.
Okay.
Because, normally it would just be origination fees. And then the interest charges, you know, moving forward. Are you able just to do a repair, Stacy, and wait this out maybe a year or two and wait for rates to fall a bit more and then lock it in with a home equity loan that's fixed?
Yes, I can. The repair has been done. I just didn't want to wait too long if that repair get any worse. So right now,
no, I certainly get that. Yeah, well, you'd want to make sure that you have a competent roofing contractor that says that this repair is satisfactory and that you're not going to create any further damage to the home. But so long as, you know, you have repaired the immediate issue, then the other option, you know, other than going with the variable rate, which, you know, who knows where rates are going to be 10 years from now, you could kind of wait this out. We know that rates will continue to fall over the next year. At least we expect that. And therefore, you know, we should see rates, you know, probably in the fives at some point over the next year, whereas, you know, they're still a good bit higher than that right now. And so I think you might be rewarded by waiting this out if you can, but certainly I don't want you to put yourself in a position where you're going to damage your home.
That makes sense. I appreciate it because I think you said it's at 7 point something now, so it is kind of high.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it definitely is.
I definitely appreciate it.
All right, Stacy, Lord bless you. Thanks for calling. Let's go to Rock Island, Illinois. Hi, Kristen. How can I help you?
Hi, yes. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a 13-year-old son, and he has been making money doing yard work and lawns and things like that. He currently has a little over $2,000, and he keeps asking, Mom, where can I invest this money? And so I just wanted your recommendation to know where the best place to start out a young teen would be and if he's trying to save and invest.
Yeah, well, I love this, that he's thinking about this, and there are some great options out there for him to look at. One would be called Stash, would be a great platform. He could look at Acorns or Betterment. Another option would be, you know, if he wants to put it into one of the faith-based investing mutual funds, he could just open an account at Schwab or Fidelity and then invest there. I mean, the nice thing with kids, though, I will say, is being able to invest in companies that they know and are interested in and maybe, you know, like to buy things from. And so, you know, although he would be more highly concentrated than we'd like for him to be once he's doing some serious investing a few years down the road, and you'd have to let him know that, you know, when he gets more money, he's going to need to, quote, diversify, and you'll need to define that for him. I think just from an interest level and a learning standpoint, there's something to be said about him opening an account at, let's say, Stash, where they allow you to do fractional shares. So even with a small amount of money, he could buy, you know, even a percentage of one share of a company he knows. And then you could challenge him to kind of keep up with the company and watch it and do his research on it, that type of thing. So I would say if you want to just kind of drop it into a mutual fund and let it go, maybe choose a Fidelity or Schwab and buy one of the faith-based investing funds. If he wants to be more hands-on and would like to buy companies he knows, I think that's where Stash could work well, and he could use something called fractional shares to buy individual companies that he's particularly interested in. Does that make sense?
Okay. Yep, it sure does. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you.
You're welcome. You'll find Stash at stash.com, so you could check that out, and it'll go through all the details. It really is designed for beginners, and so I think it could be a great option. If he has a smartphone, he could, you know, track everything right there on his phone, and he'd probably have a lot of fun doing it. Thanks for your call today. God bless you. Let's go to Georgia. Hi, Key. How can I help?
Hi. Well, first of all, I want to give a shout-out to Christian Credit Counseling. Me and my husband did that about 2 years ago. They freed up a lot of money for us. And then we booked in July, so we actually paid it off early.
That's incredible.
Yeah, it's awesome. But my question is, when my mother passed away, she had quite a bit of money that was divided between me and my brother. And I already have annuities and everything. So I have an advisor that did everything that needed to be done. But my question is, I'm 65. I cannot take early retirement because I can't take the cut in the Social Security. But if I retired at 67 and got the full benefit, the only big bills we have would be our first and second mortgage. So okay. I am wondering, would it be worth withdrawing the big chunk out of what my mother left us so that we could free up and live like on $1,200 extra a month?
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. So what you're saying is, you want to be able to go ahead and retire. And in order to do that, you'd have to go ahead and take care of these mortgages out of some of the inheritance money?
Yes. If okay. I retired at 67, I mean, we probably could make it, but it would be a struggle.
Yes. Okay. Very good. How much do you have left on these mortgages?
On the first mortgage, we have about $35,000. The second mortgage is $57,000.
Okay, and how much do you have in inheritance money?
No credit cards. I got about $220,000.
Okay, all right. And is that in a taxable account or in a retirement account pre-tax?
Well, it's in accounts where I'm not being taxed. And my current advisor wanted me to take one of them. I have life insurance. My husband has life insurance. My policy would pay out about $100,000. My husband's would be, I don't know, $50,000-$60,000. He's okay. 9 years older than me.
Okay, but you're going to have to pay tax on the money as you pull it out to pay off the mortgage?
I guess.
Okay. You're going to want to check with your CPA. I like this plan, Key, because it allows you to get out of debt, drop your biggest expense, and wait to take Social Security. Those are all good things. What you're probably going to want to do is pay one of them off this year and one of them next year, and that way you spread the tax over two tax years. But I would check with your CPA on that, have him or her guide you in how to do this. But generally speaking, I like the plan a lot. I think you're on the right track. Thanks for your call. God bless you. So with that, let me say thanks. Thankful for Sandy and Taylor and Devin and everybody here at FaithFi. Certainly couldn't do this without them and without each of you listening and calling. So thanks for being a part of the broadcast today. We'll see you tomorrow. Bye-bye.